Weeks as we've gone through these passages, and what we see in these passages, I believe, is a biblical model for missions. Now, my dear wife makes sourdough bread for Davia and myself because we are gluten sensitive, and the process of making sourdough bread means that the gluten in the wheat starts to break down through the process of making the bread as it's given time to ferment, and that starts to break down the gluten in the bread. But anyone who has made sourdough bread or has tried to make sourdough bread, I think there are more people who have tried than who have succeeded, that's for sure. But anyone who's tried can attest to the fact that it involves a very long and very labor-intensive process. First, you actually need to cultivate your starter, and much like a baby child, your starter needs to be cared for and fed regularly. And then when it comes time to making it, you have to wait for your starter to rise to just the right point, but it can't start falling before you use it, so your timing has to be good. And then the dough needs to be mixed, and then it needs to be left alone for a period of time. It needs attention, but it needs to be left as well. It's like a girlfriend. And you have to turn the dough every half an hour for a long period of time. You have to turn it, then leave it, then turn it, then leave it. And I know this part of the process because often Dee would go out and say, please turn my dough every half an hour. So that was my involvement. And then it needs to be cut up into the right size to make the loaves, and then it needs to be put in a certain size container with a certain type of cloth and then left in the fridge overnight. And then it can be, ultimately the next day, it can be baked. But the point is that there's a long process. Now there are many people who have tried to shorten this process because they wanted to mass produce and sell sourdough to make a profit. And so they've tried to find ways to shorten the process so that they can make more loaves in a shorter period of time to make money. But the trouble is that any change to the process ultimately affects the bread that you get in the end. You can't shorten the process because it needs that time to ferment. So if you take a loaf of sourdough that hasn't had enough time to ferment, no, it's fine, I'll just hold it, thanks. If you take a loaf of sourdough that hasn't had enough time to ferment and you feed it to people like me and Davey, it actually hurts us. It hurts our stomachs. It's not good for us. Because it needs, as much as it is a long and laborious process, it takes about 3 days to make a loaf. It's necessary for the outcome. Now, in some ways, mission work is the same as making a loaf of sourdough. There are certain ingredients that must be present. The process is labor-intensive and hard. It takes time. Over the years, sincere people have tried to find ways to do missions quicker, to change things up so that they can get a greater result in a shorter amount of time. I think that's kind of indicative of the time in history in which we live, right? Everything needs to be quicker, better, faster, more for less. I read this week of a group who claimed that they had 87% more decisions for Christ if they did not preach the gospel from the Bible. You can do a lot of things to change the process, but ultimately what you get at the end is going to change the results, and it's going to change the product that you get at the end. It may look the same, but it will be fundamentally different. There are no shortcuts. There are no workarounds to mission work. One missionary and author wrote this. He said, you won't find many commendations for slowness in church planting resources, but I encourage you to add it to your church planting strategy. It's absolutely vital. It must take time. And as we've studied Paul's first missionary journey over the last little while, I believe that what we find here is a biblical model for missions. And it's covered 2 chapters in the book of Acts, but it's covered a lot of times, covered years in terms of Paul and Barnabas' life. In this, we must note that what we have here is a narrative passage. This is not giving us instructions that we are to follow when we send people out on missions. It's narrative. It's telling the story. It's giving the account. But in it, we find godly wisdom and a biblical pattern for missions. Now, I have to say, this sermon is not exhaustive on the subject of missions. I don't believe any one sermon can be. But it is going to focus on what we've seen in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, mostly, with a little bit extra as well. But I'm going to focus mostly on the role of the church as they prepared to send Paul and Barnabas out, and what we as a church can learn from them. I said to you last week that I really believe that God is taking us from a church that has spent a bit of time rebuilding to now a church that is going to be looking outwards and taking the message of the gospel outwards. And so I want us to be prepared and to know what we should be doing as we look to hopefully train up and send missionaries out, or even to support missionaries who are already out there. I want to start by looking at the importance of missions. And before we turn to Acts, I think it's important for us to establish a good understanding of the importance of missions. This is one of the overarching themes of the Bible. One of the overarching themes of the Bible is that our God is a God on a mission. Right? We did not go looking for God. He came looking for us. He sent His Son to die for us, and then He has also done the work of saving us. Our God is a God on a mission. And His mission is to fill His creation with a people who know Him, who love Him, who obey Him, and who worship Him. We see that right in the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and over the sea, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And we saw this when we studied Genesis not too long ago. But God created the world, and then He created humanity, mankind in His image, and He said, "Go and fill my creation. Multiply, fill my creation with my image and rule over it." And then they were to live in that space, in that place, in perfect relationship with God. But then we read that mankind fell, and that relationship was broken, and that image of God was broken. And so rather than filling the earth with God's image and with God's glory, humanity filled the earth with rebellion and with sin. So what would God do? Now, sometimes when you're reading a book, when you read the beginning and when you read the end, you get an idea of what the middle of the book contains. I attended a Bible school for a year in the UK, and I had to do a book review every week. And every week I'd read the beginning and I'd read the end and I'd write a review on what I thought the book was on. I'd like to tell you I got an A for that class. And I'd also just like to make clear that that was a very, very Word of Faith prosperity Bible school, and so I'm very pleased I didn't read any of those books. I'm not suggesting that any of you study in like manner, Kai. But the Bible's a little bit like that. We've read the beginning. God's intention for creation and the fall of humanity. And let's read the end, because as we know the beginning and as we read the end, we're going to get an idea of what God's doing for the entire middle of the Bible. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, John's describing heaven. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so the story of the Bible is the story of God redeeming for Himself from this fallen humanity a people who will one day worship Him for all of eternity. A people who will fill the earth with His image and who will worship Him and dwell with Him in perfect relationship. And that's what the story of the Bible is, that God is going to redeem for Himself a people. And He starts this work of redemption by choosing one man who will become the father of one nation, God's chosen people. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 12 as God calls Abraham. But even as God calls Abraham one man to establish the Israelites one nation, one people, right from the outset, God tells us and He tells Abraham what His purpose is in saving, in choosing this one man and this one nation. Genesis 12 verse 2, He says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Listen, so that you will be a blessing. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did He make a great nation out of him? So that. That's a purpose statement. He's giving us the reason here. So that you will be a blessing. And a blessing to who? Well, if we read on, He says, "I will bless you. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. And so through this one, even as He's choosing one people, He tells them, "I'm choosing you so that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And how will God go from one people to all peoples? The key is also in the promise made there in Genesis. Who's going to come through Abraham? It's Jesus. Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isaiah 49 is one of the places where God foretells how He's going to do this. And it's a prophecy about Jesus, the servant of the Lord. And He says this in Isaiah 49 verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, it's too small a thing that we do this just for one people. God goes on to say, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so God has made him a light to who? The nations, to the ends of the earth. His salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Here we see God's heart. Even as He chose one man and one nation, one people, His heart was that His salvation would go to the ends of the earth. It was never about one people. It was always about all peoples. And so God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that perfect Son came down and lived the perfect sinless life. And the Creator of the world was condemned to death by His creation. And in humility, He died on the cross, a painful death on the cross. And on the cross, God poured out on Him His anger and punishment for all of the sins of all the people who would ever believe in Him. And He took our sin and He gave us His righteousness. There was a substitution that took place on the cross. And so for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And after Jesus had secured our salvation through His substitutionary death on the cross, and after He had been buried, and after He had risen again, He called His disciples to Him. And He said to them, "My mission is now your mission." And He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." God's heart is that He is a missional God. He is a God on mission. And His salvation is for all peoples. "Go and make disciples of all nations," He said. His mission is to redeem for Himself a people, and through them to fill the earth with His glory. And friends, this is the very reason that we've been saved and left here on earth, is because God has given us work to do. If it is indeed better for us to be with Christ, then why has He left us on earth after saving us? It's because He's entrusted us with His mission. And so in Jesus, God has redeemed us to Himself, restored His image within us, and given us the task of taking His offer of redemption to all people. And I would say to you this morning that it is in God's kindness that He has invited us into His mission. And friends, it's the gospel that constrains us to participate in that mission. I read a book on missions this week, and the author said, if you want to encourage evangelism and missions within your church, then don't talk about evangelism and missions, talk about the gospel. Because you can guilt people into the work of evangelism, but they will soon run out of enthusiasm for it. But if they see the beauty of the gospel, it'll fuel their evangelism for the rest of their lives. And so we don't guilt people into mission work. We preach the gospel until it bends their hearts towards missions. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. What's that? That's the gospel, right? This is God who has reconciled us to Himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. And so the Holy God, the Almighty God, the God who saves, has said to us, His people, take this message of salvation to all people. He has entrusted us with His mission. Friends, you and I are sinners who have been reconciled to a holy and just God in Jesus. That our relationship has been restored. And when we understand the magnificence of this, it will fuel our heart towards taking that gospel message to other people. The question then is, how do we go about it? How do we go about taking this message to other people? Well, I would say there's evangelism at home and there is evangelism abroad. And very quickly, I want to say to you, start where you are. First and most importantly, we start where we are. And so if you're a spouse with an unbelieving spouse, then you start with your spouse. And if you are a parent, believe it or not, those little angels are sinners. And so we start with our children. If you're a friend, then you start with your friends. If you're a colleague, then with your colleagues. If you're an employer, then with your employees. If you're a teacher, then with your students. Wherever you are, whatever platform God has given you, you start there to share the gospel. The work of evangelism and missions does not start when someone gets on a plane to head overseas. It starts as we are faithful in our friendships, in our relationships, and in our sphere of influence that God has given us here, wherever you find yourself. But there are some people who are called to go as missionaries as their life's work, to go into a new place where the gospel has not yet been, or where there's not a strong presence of Bible-believing churches, to go and take the gospel into those places. And how are we to think biblically about these people and our role as a church in training up and sending out these people? Now, this is where we're going to turn to Acts. So have a look in chapter 13. First thing we need to understand is that missions is the responsibility of the local church. Missions is the responsibility of the local church. It is not the responsibility of mission organizations. Mission organizations are helpful and necessary for logistical and legal reasons. They allow people to exist in other countries and work there legally, and they help with a lot of the logistics, but the responsibility for missions, for training missionaries, and for sending missionaries lies with the local church. Let's read in chapter 1 of verse 13, in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is describing an established church. This is a local church in Antioch that has leaders, multiple leaders, godly leaders. This church exists under the authority of these leaders. So here we have a local church, and a healthy local church. Verse 2, and while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So God is about to send out the first two missionaries in church history. And how does he go about doing it? Who does he go to in order to say, these are my men and these are my missionaries? He goes to the church, right? He goes through an established local church. He doesn't go to Paul and Barnabas directly and say to them, I want you two to go to the mission field. He goes to the church and he says to the church, set apart for me these two men who I'm going to send. And so, it is the responsibility of the church, as we are led by the Spirit, to identify, to train up, and to send out missionaries. And we should be looking for, I would say, missionaries, I'd say pastors as well, men who are going to give their lives for full-time work, gospel work, but we should be looking for missionaries to train, because missionaries are raised in the local church. We see that Paul and Barnabas were actively involved in ministry in this church in Antioch when they were called. They were named among the leaders of the church. We know from the chapter before that it was Paul and Barnabas who were the ones who taught the believers in Antioch. For a year they lived among them and taught them. It was Paul and Barnabas that the church had entrusted to take the funds that they had raised to the church in Jerusalem when they were told that a famine was coming. Paul and Barnabas are actively involved in ministry in this local church already. And it is as they are actively involved in ministry that the Spirit sets them apart. And so, as anyone who is active in a local church, Paul and Barnabas in their time in Antioch would have grown through their service of the church. They would have grown in their understanding and their ability to teach and proclaim the gospel. They would have grown in their compassion and their love for the believers. They would have grown in many ways in their time in Antioch. Their time in the church in Antioch was a time of testing and growth and preparation for their work as missionaries. And I said this when I preached on these verses several weeks ago, but it bears repeating. The local church is God's testing ground, training ground for men who are going to be called into full-time missionary work or work as pastors. The local church is God's training ground for all of his workers, actually. It is in the church where a man's character is tested. It's in the church where his theology and his doctrine is grown and tested and established. It is in the local church where his ministry involvement is seen and tested as well. It is in a local church that we begin to see men who are called to plant churches and to go out and proclaim the gospel. And it is in the local church that these men are then discipled and trained for this work. Now, how should we look to train these men? What convictions should they go into the mission field with? I'm going to particularly talk, obviously, about missionaries here. What should we be doing to prepare these men for the work that they are going to be doing? And I'm going to take this from the two chapters together and what we've seen of Paul and Barnabas. We want to train and send men who have a plan. Sean mentioned this morning just how encouraging it is to see how Nico has hit the ground running in Thailand. And we saw so many people who went to Thailand, spent 2 years doing nothing except learning the language, and then after that didn't really have a good idea of what they were actually going to do in ministry once they had learned the language. First, we need to make sure that the people we send have a plan. When Paul went to a city, he always went to the bigger cities where he knew that there was a Jewish population in that city. Why did he do that? Because the first thing that he did when he got to a new city was to go to a synagogue. And when he went to a synagogue, what did he do? He preached, right? He preached what? Preached the word. So first we need to prepare men who have a plan, that we send them out with a plan. Second, with a conviction that they are there to preach the word. We want men who are going to preach the word. That's what Paul did everywhere, and he never compromised on this truth. The gospel message brought division and it brought hostility everywhere he went. It would have been easy for Paul to say, let's try and tone this down a bit. But he never did. He faithfully preached the word of God everywhere he went, and he never, ever compromised. He was firm on this, that the true gospel alone can save, and no other gospel has any other power. So it would be a waste of time. And so we want to train up men who are absolutely firm, immovable on this, that they are going to preach the word of God. We want men who are going to persevere in love, and this is where testing in the local church becomes so important before they are sent out. We considered this last week, so I won't spend too much time. I think I spent enough time on it last week. But Paul persevered under horrendous persecution. And he tells us that it was the gospel that constrained him to do so. He said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It was the gospel that constrained him to do so. It was his desire to see the name of God glorified and worshipped in every corner of his creation. And so Paul kept going under persecution. And friends, we need to send out men who we know are going to persevere under persecution, because we know persecution will come. And so testing of these men within a ministry, within a local church, is essential before they go. We want to send men who are committed to building, strengthening, and establishing local churches. And when I say establishing, I mean establishing elders so that they can then govern that church and rule that church on their own. But here's the thing, is men go out and preach the gospel in order that people would be saved, in order that local churches can be planted and strengthened and established. God's pattern is that the local church will produce more local churches. And he has so designed it that the power of his gospel is seen through our lives together. Right? We don't want to go and save people who then live separate lives. We want to go and save people who then live together in a local church. God has so designed it that his people would grow and mature in local churches, that other pastors and missionaries would be raised up in those local churches, and that the gospel then would go forward from local churches, so that more local churches can be planted and established and strengthened and established. And so we want men who are firm on this, that they are going to preach the gospel in order to establish local churches. And then finally, men who are going to remain accountable to the church that sent them. As much as the church is invested in their work, when Paul and Barnabas return, Paul and Barnabas are also eager to share what they have done. They want to go back to Antioch. This is at the end of chapter 14, and we covered it at the end last week. They want to go back to Antioch. They want to share what God has done. They want to tell the believers there who had sacrificed to send them what God had done through them. And so we want men who are going to remain accountable to their sending churches. We have seen the danger, especially in recent years, of men who have gone rogue in the mission field without accountability. And so it is essential that the men we send out are men who are humble and who will remain accountable. All right. So, number one, the work for training up missionaries has been given to the local church. So we should be looking for missionaries to train. We should be, number two, we should be praying for missionaries and for missions and missionaries who are already in the field. Because missions begins with and is sustained by prayer. If you look at verse 2, it was while they were worshipping and fasting that the Lord spoke to them. And the description there is almost certainly a description of a time of worship and prayer. And they were going before God and praying and in sincerity as they were fasting. And I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if they were praying for the gospel to go forth to the Gentiles when God said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for this work. And the Bible doesn't say that, but it's speculation, but I wouldn't be surprised. Prayer for God to give us missionaries to raise up and for us to be able to fulfill the gospel need around the world should be constantly at the forefront of our minds. That we should be praying as a church all the time for God to send missionaries. And I know that God will answer those prayers. Because this is God's mission. We mustn't forget that we're not working against God. We don't have to try and convince God that we need missionaries. Whose mission is this? It's God's mission, right? And so if we ask, I believe He'll be faithful to give us. One day, I was sitting in my office in Thailand, and I was praying for, we had a fairly big ministry to the Thai people through an English as a second language program, but it was becoming evident that it needed to become more than that. We needed an actual time ministry with a Bible study in a church. And I was sitting in my office the one morning, and I was praying that God would send us someone to lead this. And while I was praying, there was a knock on my door, my office door, and I opened my door, and an old man walked in. And he had been a missionary in Southeast Asia for 40 years. And he had retired and he had gone back to the UK. He was from the UK. And his wife had died. And after his wife's death, he said, I want to give my remaining years to come and preach the gospel in Thailand. And I want to do it. God has told me to come and do it in this area where your church is. And so I want to see if there's a way that I can get involved in the gospel work among the Thais in this area. It was while I was praying for a man to lead that ministry in our church that he knocked on my door, and he became a wonderful friend. He passed away a few years ago, but he was faithful to what God called him to do. Friends, if we are faithful to ask, God will be faithful to send those men, because this is God's mission. We just need to ask. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, so pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send laborers into the field. I want to ask you this morning, how many of you not only pray for laborers to go into the field, but how many of you as parents have prayed that the Lord would use your kids and send your kids into that He would use them as missionaries or as pastors? I pray often that that would be what God does with my boys. I really do. I think there is no greater use of their lives than to serve God in the work of ministry. But more than praying for that, how many of you have even encouraged your kids or spoken to your kids about that? I think we have such a temporal view of this life that we dare not do such a thing, because we know that that will come with hardship. And it certainly will not come with financial gain. No, not many people, I shouldn't say no one, not many faithful people become pastors or missionaries for financial gain. If you want to make money, if you want your kids to make money, encourage them to become an engineer, a businessman, a doctor, a lawyer. And I just want to say that there's nothing wrong with your children becoming those things. I thank the Lord for engineers and doctors and lawyers and all of these things. Especially Christian ones. But have you also considered that your children might be a missionary or a pastor, someone that the Lord uses to go into the mission field and to suffer for the glorious name of Jesus Christ, and that there would be no greater use of their life than to do that? There is work to be done. And God has given us, His church, the responsibility to train up men for this work and to pray for them as they go. Point number three. So one is we need to train up. The work of training up missionaries has been given to the church. We need to pray for God to send missionaries, but also for missionaries who are in the field. We need to be alert to the Spirit and in step with the Spirit, because missionaries are called by the Spirit, and that calling is affirmed by the local church. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now almost certainly this call was communicated to the church through the prophets. We read in the beginning that there were teachers and there were prophets in the church in Antioch. And so almost certainly this call is communicated to the church from the Spirit through the prophets. And I have to say that I this might scare some of you, but I actually think that this is one area where we who are more conservative in our view of the spiritual gifts miss out. I think that we who are more conservative, we often miss a lot of God's blessing because we're scared of things like prophecy because of how they've been abused in the hyper-charismatic movements. I'm not talking about any new revelation from God that is binding on all Christians. The Bible is complete. There's nothing to add to that. But I am saying that I believe there's a place to say to someone that we believe that the Holy Spirit might be setting you apart for work. That's prophecy. Saying it's situational, it's specific. I believe that God might be calling you to do this. I believe that He might be setting you apart. I believe that God wants to encourage you in this way. And I want to ask us as a church, are we open to prophecy, to words of knowledge, we might say, like this? Are we open to God speaking to us like this? And I hope we are. And perhaps the real question is, are we asking God to reveal such things to us? Are we asking God to tell us who He might be calling from among this, look around, from among this group of people? Is God calling someone here to missions? God, tell us. Please tell us. Reveal that to us. And then, are we asking God to reveal that? And then are we going to be brave enough to actually say something if God does reveal it to us? These are things for us to consider. Friends, words like these are often the things that push someone into what God has called them to do. Words like these have shaped the trajectory of my life. I wouldn't be standing here this morning if people hadn't said things like this to me. And we tend to be scared of these terms because of false prophets who come to declare new revelation from God. We can with absolute certainty reject those men as false prophets because God's revelation is complete and there is nothing new to add to it. But I want to encourage us to pray that we would be led by the Spirit in such a way as we see in the church in Antioch here. That we would be willing to say, God, reveal to us the men that you might be calling into work, into the work that you have prepared for them to do. Lead us by your Spirit. I also want you to see that when this word of prophecy comes, that they then subject this word of prophecy to prayer. And so they don't say, you know, Ben believes that Paul and Barnabas should be sent off and become missionaries. Let's send them off and be done with it. They say, Ben and Patrick believe that Paul and Barnabas should be set apart as missionaries. Let's pray. And let's see if God confirms that. And so it is wise, as we desire to be led this way, to still subject it to prayer and to testing. And that's one of the things that we believe, especially as Baptists, is that every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore can be led by the Holy Spirit. And so when we go to the church to confirm something, we're saying, pray about this and see whether the Holy Spirit is confirming this, because He's not going to lead us all in different directions. And so as He leads the body, we subject to the body in that. And that's what's happening here. They take it to the church and they pray about it. And then having prayed about it, and this was sincere prayer, as we see they were praying and fasting, and then having prayed about it, they send them out. And so, friends, the next point is that we must be looking for opportunities to send and support missionaries, because missionaries are sent and supported by local churches. Having prayed and having fasted, they laid hands on them, and this is symbolic of consecrating or ordaining them to the work that they believe that they have been called to. It is symbolic of the fact that these men who have been set apart by the Spirit are also filled with the Spirit to achieve the work that God has given them to do. And they then sent them out. And they said, "You go as part of us to take the gospel to people who don't yet know it." And then when they sent them, they would almost certainly have given them resources for their journey. And they would have committed to pray for them as they went. And this is one of the ways that we who cannot physically go and into the mission field can be part of the work of those who are in the mission field. We sacrifice financially to support them, and we pray for them regularly. And in doing so, we labor with them in the work of missions. We participate with them in the work of missions. And third, John is writing to a leader in one of the churches, a man called Gaius. The third John is a short letter. It's one chapter, so no chapters, but in verse 5, listen to what he says about supporting missionaries. He says, "Beloved," this is Gaius, "it is a faithful thing that you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Isn't that a wonderful couple of verses? Send them out in a manner worthy of God. That means support them well. These men have gone to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They're not going to take anything from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support them. And so as missionaries go into new areas, they're not going to go and start taking money from those people. So we ought to support them. We ought to support them in a manner worthy of God. And as we do so, it is that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Isn't that a wonderful perspective? As we send missionaries out, we send them out as part of us, and we labor with them as they go. I think this is a beautiful picture, and I'm going to borrow from Paul's picture of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians. These men are like the arms and the feet who go out from the body to take the gospel. They are not detached from the body. They are not severed from the body. They go as part of the body, and they are the ones who reach out. And I think this is a good way for us to think about missionaries who we send out. They're still part of us. And we are reaching out through them. A friend of mine likes to talk about, when he talks about missions, he likes to talk about the front lines and the supply lines. Not everyone can be on the front lines. Some of us are the supply lines. And we supply them with prayer. We supply them with finances. We meet their needs as they go. But if that supply line were to be severed, it would be almost impossible for those in the front line to survive. And so those in the front line need the supply line, and those in the supply line are working with those in the front line. And this is driven home by what happens when Paul and Barnabas return. Turn to the end of chapter 14, and starting in verse 26. This is now at the end of this missionary journey. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. This is from the port. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. What happened when they returned? They gathered all the believers together, and they said, "Hey, we're back. Now let us tell you what God has done through us." and what God has done through you. And friends, this must have been one of the greatest joys for the church as they sat listening to Paul and Barnabas and everything they said. Can you imagine? They sent these men out. It's not like today where Nico sends us a WhatsApp every now and then so we know what's happening. We're constantly kept up to date. These people would not have had updates. And now these men get back and they recount all that God has done with them, how they preached the gospel, how the proconsul in Cyprus was saved, how Elymas the magician was silenced, how they went to Antioch and preached there, and how they some were saved and some turned against them. And then they went to Iconium, and then they went to Lystra, and how Paul was stoned and left for dead. But he got back up and he continued to preach the gospel. And they would have said how they then went back onto Derbe and then back to all of these towns or cities, strengthening the believers and establishing the churches, appointing elders and encouraging the believers. And they would have shared all of this. And can you can imagine how this must have been the most incredible time for the believers in Antioch, as they heard all that God had done. For the first time ever, the gospel had gone out like this. And this is what God has done. Missionaries are not just people we send out and then forget about. They are people we continually bring before the Lord in prayer and then eagerly await their reports. We as a church should be invested, eagerly and interestedly invested in what the missionaries that we support are doing. What work are they doing? What is God doing through them in their various mission fields? They are people we continually bring before the Lord, and then we eagerly wait for their reports. Friends, through SEPAL, we are involved in ministry to the Zionists in Wembezi. Is that not exciting? And when SEPAL comes back and says, this is what God has done among those people, and He's doing amazing work among those people, are we not encouraged? Friends, we are through Nico and Roxanne, we are involved in missionary, in sharing the gospel to the Thai people. A country that is 96% Buddhist, and they are taking the light of the gospel and they're doing wonderful work. Isn't that exciting? That we are part of that work. And when these people come and visit to tell of what God is doing, friends, we should be clambering over ourselves to be here so that we can see them and hear from them and encourage them and be encouraged by them. And you will notice in verse 28 that this was not a short meeting, right? And they remained no little time with the disciples. I can imagine that it went on for hours and hours and hours and nobody left, because there was nowhere else they'd rather be than sitting there hearing what God had done through Paul and Barnabas as He opened a door for the gospel to the Gentiles. They couldn't leave. They wouldn't leave. They were too excited to hear what God had done. Are you excited to hear how God has opened the door to the Zionists in Wembezi? Are you excited to hear how God is opening the door to the Buddhists in Thailand? And to all of the other missionaries that we support, are you excited to hear what God is doing through them? I hope you are. And I'd also love to hear how God is opening the door to other people in many other places around the world. And that's why we need to continue to do this work of looking for missionaries that we can either train up and send out, or that we can get on board with supporting. And even if it's just through prayer for now, but that we would be continuously supporting these people in the work that God has given them to do. This is the mission that God is on. God is a God on mission. We have the end of the story. We know what is coming, and therefore we know the trajectory that God is on, because that is what He is building towards. God is the one who directs history according to His plans and according to His will. So as we read Revelation 7, we know what God will do to get there. He's told us what it's going to look like in the end. He says there was a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Friends, this is God's mission that He is on. This is what will happen. And this is what God in His kindness has invited us into. And more than that, this is the work that God has entrusted to us, His people. Much like the sourdough bread that Dee bakes, the process is slow and labor-intensive, and it must be so. We cannot speed it up. We cannot make it any easier. There are no shortcuts. There are no workarounds. This is the process that God has ordained. This is how God has said it must take place. In his book entitled Missions by Andy Johnston, writes, "God intends not only that His mission would go forward, but that it would go forward on His terms. He means to get the glory by showing that the mission is His and that His power sustains it. And any effort on our part to change or broaden the mission or to substitute our ideas for God's runs the risk of trying to rob God of His rightful glory. The mission is His and it must go forward on His terms. We must do it God's way and trust Him for the results. Apart from that, we can use all kind of clever tricks to try and speed things up. But at the end, we will end up with a church that might look like the true church, but it will be fundamentally different. It will not be God's church. It will be man's church." Brothers and sisters, my question to us is, will we be faithful in fulfilling the work that God has given us to do? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. And I'm so grateful for the book of Acts, in which we find recorded what happened in the early church. The activity of the early church as they were empowered by Your Spirit to take Your gospel forth. And as Craig mentioned, we are in this glorious part of the book of Acts where the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And we see that You are a God who has a heart for the nations. That it is Your desire and it is Your work and it is Your mission to save a people from every nation and language and tribe and tongue who will one day worship You for all of eternity. And Father, I pray that You would stir in our hearts this vision, that You would stir in our hearts a passion and a desire to take Your gospel forward so that there would be a people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue who would worship You and glorify You, and that Your name would be worshipped and glorified in every corner of Your creation, that the world would be filled with Your image and with Your people. And Father, I pray that You would stir that desire in our hearts. And as we have seen even biblical wisdom on how we as a church can go about training up, looking for and training up missionaries, Father, I pray that we would be faithful to bring this before You in prayer, that we would be led by Your Spirit, and that we would be faithful in doing the work that You have given us to do, to prepare and send faithful men to the mission field, that Your name would be glorified in all of Your creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.